I have one word. Legalism. It's a rather odd word. It may mean one of several different things. When that word is used, it really is used almost as a term of opprobrium. Can be used and often is in place of argument or reason. By saying that something is legalism, you attach a tag to it that says that's not right. That's something to be disregarded. By using tags a lot of times, men avoid the necessity of proving what they say. It is not a term that I believe would be used by any way and by anyone as a term that would be an accolade or encouragement. The term ism, put on the end of a word, carries with it the idea of one who follows that as a principle. I'm going to examine this word in three different areas, three different potential meanings. First, does the word, is it used sometimes to try to imply that we do not live under law? That because we're under grace, that the New Testament, which is the grace of God, is not law and that we are therefore free, so to speak? If so, we want to turn to the Bible and examine this. Is the New Testament law, or is it not? In the book of Genesis 49 and verse 10, a prophecy containing four major prophecies. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, neither a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. There was no king in Judah when that was given. But when Shiloh came, there would be no king anymore in that tribe, or for that matter, any other. Second, there was no lawgiver born in Judah. Moses was of the tribe of Levi, not of the tribe of Judah. There was to be a lawgiver. He was to be Shiloh, which means tranquility or peace. And the people were to be gathered to him. But now the term, by prophecy, lawgiver. Now, in what way could Jesus be the lawgiver? And if he was a lawgiver, what law was he referring to? It was not the law of Moses, because that was not given by the Lord. The contrast in the second chapter, the book of Hebrews, makes that very, very clear. So if the Lord was to be a lawgiver, what kind of a law did he give, since he was to be a lawgiver? Also, now we turn to the book of Jeremiah, the 31st chapter, and verse 31. We have a statement there by a great prophet that indicated a change that God was planning. Also quoted in the book of Hebrews, by the way. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. Now this covenant described, we know, was the covenant given on Mount Sinai. But he said, I will make a new covenant. Now there must be a parallel between the two covenants. If one was a law, because a covenant is an agreement, carrying with it also conditions that have to be met for that covenant to be in operation or effective. Now the statement is made then in verse 33. This will be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and it will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now in the book of Isaiah, chapter 2 and verse 3, many people will go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways. We will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. On the day of Pentecost, if the temple area was considered as it was, Zion, where was the church established? Where was the gospel preached? Now the question here seemed to me simple. The Old Testament talks about a law, a new law, a new covenant. In the New Testament, if we're not going to argue with the Bible, I think we must conclude that the New Testament is a law, a new type of law, true. In the 8th chapter of the Roman letter, the apostle said, therefore there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. In the book of James, James 1 and 25, whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, 1 or 2 and 11, as those that shall be judged by the law of liberty. You notice we're going to be judged by it. In the 12th chapter of the book of John, the Lord there describing the work that he was doing, said he was not sent to judge the world. But the words that I speak unto you, they shall judge you in the last day. Now that which is called law, that which we are going to be judged by, condemned by if we disobey it, and blessed by if we have obeyed it, is it inappropriate to call it law? The Holy Spirit called it law. Now, it's a different kind of law than the old law. But nonetheless, the Bible talks of it as a law. And then the final, to me, conclusive argument. What is law, anyway? Law is the expressed will of the authority. Always. It has no other source. The ancient monarch, who was an absolute monarch, the slightest whim or will of that monarch was law. Life or death. Whatever he willed was law. Imposed at the penalty of death. With the God of the universe, absolute, almighty, all-wise, and all-knowing. The express will of God, by the very nature of things, must be law. It can be nothing else. By every means of test, then, if we are to consider, we must admit that the New Testament then is law. Now it is a different kind of law. The old law told them to a great extent what not to do. The New Testament is a law telling us what we must do in order to live in such a way that God can give us eternal life. It is a law of love. It is a law containing the redemptive power of the Almighty. But it is the expressed will of God. And because it is the expressed will of God, it must be obeyed. Now, there are many other scriptures that could be considered, but I think this is adequate. When the Bible talks about it being law, I don't want to argue with it because that's what it says. And by every definition that we look at, we'd have to admit that that would be right. Now, the second way that it might be used, and appropriately, is it is legalistic and legalism to impose laws that God has not given. Thus, if we were to develop a system of custom for anything that was in the church that God had not ordained to be done in a certain way, and were to so set it in action that to us that became the way it had to be done, and any other way would be wrong, we would be guilty. Now, I'll give you an illustration. The Bible does not tell us the exact way in which church trials and discipline are to be cared for, the exact phrases to be used, and on and on and on. Now, if we sat down and worked out what to us was the most effective and the most efficient, the wisest way of doing that, and set that down as a concrete precedent, and expected it to be followed throughout all of the churches, that is the way these things are to be carried on, that would be legalism, the passing of laws that God never gave, and expecting men to follow them. The Jew was very, very famous at that. If a man didn't wash his hands before he ate, he sinned. Didn't matter that he used an eggshell water. And an eggshell won't clean both hands very well. But if he used an eggshell of water, he obeyed the law. Not the law of God, the law of man. The disciples were condemned because one Sabbath day they were hungry and they were going through a field of wheat. And they plucked some of the ears and rubbed them out and ate them. They were called sinners. They had not broken the law of God. They had broken the law of man. Now, Paul pointed out the danger that was coming, that it would be a characteristic of man, that man would pass laws that God had not given. It's always been that we like to lay down standards and we like to make decisions that God had not given. Now, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God had created to be received with thanksgiving of them that believe and know the truth. Here men would lay down laws that God had not given. And it would be a temptation to men. The idea that you study the law of God, the New Testament, as a law, and try to work out rules that would apply to every part of human endeavor and action, and then write them down as a code, as a precedent, as a rule, and expect people to receive them and to follow them because we are wise people. And you would build up a code of laws, of ethics, of rules and regulations, and would expect men to follow them. It's always been done by different religious organizations trying to define down exactly what and how and when and why. Not depending upon the principle of the New Testament. It's always a temptation. The idea of legal precedent. The idea of having every answer to every question, every problem, all worked out, down in black and white. All you have to do is open a book and turn to it, and there's the answer. Now, if God had wanted it that way, God would have put it there. And if this is the kind of attitude that people are talking about, We would have to admit, of course, that it would be contrary to the will of God. The idea of men trying to pass law that God did not ordain. Seventh chapter of the book of Matthew. Remember the statement made there where Jesus said, "Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged." Now, if we judge people by the Bible, we're going to be judged by the Bible anyway. There are a lot of people, though, that have the idea, now you shouldn't say wrong, anybody's wrong, because that's judging. Well, you don't have to. The Bible says they're wrong. But when the Lord is talking about take the beam out of your eye, that you see clear to take the mote or the little speck out of your brother's eye, what he had in view was passing laws and regulations that God had never passed. Some little thing that you think is wrong, and you condemn your brother. Now, one of the best illustrations, I think, is in the book of Romans in regard to the eating of meats. One man would say, "What is wrong to eat meat offered to idols?" And most of the meat in the meat market had probably been offered at an idol. The fellow that sold the cow, he took it down to the idol temple. He offered that to the idol, and then he slaughtered it, and he put it in the meat market to be sold. So if you go to the meat market, almost every piece of meat that you buy might have been offered to idols. So it would be sin if you bought meat and ate it because it's been offered to idols. And they would condemn their brethren. They were passing a law that if you eat meat bought in a meat market, that it would be sin. Now the apostle had a different attitude. But you see how it would appeal to certain people. The idea that if there's any possibility of it being wrong, that it is wrong. We could carry these ideas down in an almost infinite thing. For instance, we all agree that neither wise nor desirable to go into tavern to buy a Coke. And somebody said, "Well, therefore the thing that's wrong is the presence of liquor. So you can't go into a grocery store and buy it because they sell liquor too." And you could go on and on. The idea is that men try to stretch and they apply a rule of their own judgment as the law of God. For an instance, in a simple thing, the local congregation, generally speaking, in the years of time, establish a precedent of the order of service. You take up with the same thing and you end with the same thing. And generally everything's in the same order during your services every Lord Day morning. And it goes on year after year. Everything's fine. You have to have some kind of order. But if you decided that that's the only way that it could be, and you condemn somebody else because they followed a different order, you'd be doing exactly what the Lord said. Judging. Passing your own law. Now James said, "Speak not evil of your brother. For he that speaketh evil of his brother judgeth his brother. Speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou be a judge of the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another?" So the point here being that when we play a part, and it's so easy to do, where we make our own judgments, our own decisions, that we think are wise and good or effective, and try to use those as standards and as rules that others have to follow. And that is law giving. The Bible says that it is. If you use the word legalism in that aspect and that way, then we have to admit that that would be and is wrong. every church discipline ever written been followed that way. Every pattern ever given had been written according to that type of direction. And if you or I or anyone else were to write a book, The Church of Christ, determining exactly and laying down point by point by point how everything was to be done and everything carried on, what would we do? And what would we be doing? Instead of saying, turn to the Bible and find out what the Bible teaches, we would be saying, you turn to the book I wrote and find out what I think and what I said. There you have the answer. And everybody likes, you know, to be an authority. I know. I'm wise. I'm a fool. Because we don't know. If we can learn and always remember to turn people back to the New Testament, there we find the answer. So if you use the word legalism in idea to apply to the idea of men binding their ideas and their doctrine, their principles on the church, that's certainly something to be avoided at all costs. You don't study the writings of men. You study the writings of God, because only that is law. In the fundamental way, I suppose we could say that every time we want to define things and write everything out like that, and to define everything and make everything plain and clear, we're saying in effect God didn't. And we're smarter than God, because we can write it out so everybody can understand it. But God couldn't give it so everybody could understand it. That means we're smarter than God. We're wiser than God. Now, no one would admit to thinking that, but every time we do, we're saying that I can write it so people can understand it and they can follow what God wanted them to do because I wrote it out. Look at me. You can't understand the Bible, but you can understand me. Now, who really, how smart are we when we get that kind of attitude? But it's something that is dangerous to each and every one of us. In trying to do good, if we're not careful, we can do a great deal of evil. There are no authorities on the Bible. The only authority is the Bible itself. That brings up the last or the third point to this, the word legalism. Can we use and must we use the Bible as a law from the standpoint that we can determine what God wants us to do, what is safe to do and what is unsafe to do? And the answer is yes. Because the Bible gives us a clear picture of what we are to believe to become Christians. Is that a law? Well, if you cannot become a Christian without believing what the Bible tells you to believe, and if you do become a child of God by believing and obeying what the Bible tells you to obey, it follows it's a law, doesn't it? Now, is it legalistic that a man, we teach a man, has to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God? There are a lot of people that believe that Christ lived, but they don't believe that he was the Son of God. Could they be born again, anew, according to the third chapter of the book of John? No. Is it being legalistic to tell a man that he must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Is it legalistic to tell a man that he must repent of his sin? This means that he has to surrender all of his own will, his own ways, to give up everything that stands between him and God. Is it legalistic to say that that is the only way that it can be saved? Is it legalistic to say that a man who is baptized, and the man baptizing him said for the remission of sin, but he's not been willing or able to surrender all of the habits that he did that were contrary to the will of God, and he expected after he was baptized to make the transition? Is it legalistic to say that man never came into the Lord? No. Because if you don't surrender yourself to the Lord won't take you. Is it legalistic to say that a man has to be buried under water? We have in the world today numerous examples. People have the idea you can sprinkle them. Or you don't have to do anything. They're all right. It's all spiritual ideas anyway. Are we being legalistic to say you must do this? Because that's what the Lord required. Is that being legalistic? Is that applying a law that we cannot apply as a law? And the answer is no, it is a commandment of God. Jesus said when he gave the Great Commission, sent the disciples into all the world, they were to teach every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. It was something that God bound on men. And if we don't do it, then we suffer the consequence, because the point to be different between the old and the new. The old told a man what not to do in order not to be condemned. The new tells us what we must do to be saved. It tells us how we must live in order to live in Jesus. It tells us the type of thing we must learn to think in order to live in Jesus. It tells us the promise and hope that is at the end of the way in order that we would have the motive or the reason, the strength to live in Jesus. The new tells us how to. The old told man what not. One is a law of the spirit. The other had to do with the law of the flesh. But it is no more safe to disregard the New Testament than it was the old. Thus, if a man is not baptized, can anyone say that that man has any promise or hope of being saved? If a man, having been baptized, refuses to live a moral life, is it being legalistic to say that the Bible says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience? Is that a law? It is a fact. It's bound by God, is it not? In regard to the New Testament, can we say in regard to the worship service that we can offer to God anything that we want? Or do we say that we have to offer to God what God has ordained, what God has revealed as being His will? Now, we have principles in the Old Testament. We found in the Old that God revealed to mankind, and that had been from the very beginning. God never permitted men to offer or design his own worship to God. Never did. God always told the men how to worship. When it came to the old law, certain men, Nadab and Abihu, were destroyed because they offered strange fire before the Lord. Just made a little change. Toward the conclusion of the 40 years journey in the wilderness, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Korah of the tribe Levi, speaking of the Bible rather, core of a tribe of Judah. Those men were in rebellion to God. And they offered there, they were being, those that were Levites, they felt like that they were holy also. When they stood before the Lord to offer incense, fire came out from the Lord and destroyed them, teaching that God had the right to tell who. God had decided and proved that he had the right to tell them what. We could go on every detail that God never let men do things their own way. When it comes to the New Testament, where men are to worship in spirit and in truth, when we have the picture of what God will accept, what pleases God, is it being legalistic to say that we cannot offer instrumental music when we sing praise to the Lord? Is that being legalistic? Or is that something that God has shown to men what he wants? And if we add or change, that it is contrary to the will of God. Now, that's not being legalistic. Remember that the Bible is a law. And God has shown us what he wants us to do. He didn't bother to tell us all the things he didn't want us to do. All of the things that he won't let us do, God didn't tell us that. But in the New Testament church, God, by very direct inspiration, revealed to man what man could do and how man could please him. If we add or change one thing, we depart from the principles God laid down. It is not legalistic then to believe that everything that is necessary to the salvation of the human soul is revealed in the Bible, and that if we do it any other way, that we endanger our soul. God sent the Lord to come to show us the way of life. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Now, God meant for men to realize that what God revealed through Jesus and through the apostles was the way of our life. It is a law, something that we are to follow, something that has a reward for obeying it, and a condemnation for disregarding and disobeying. Now, when I say a reward, I want to back off a moment. The New Testament does not tell us how we can earn eternal life. We can't. No way. But the New Testament tells us how we can live in order that God can give us eternal life. We can't earn it. But God can't give it to me, and God can't give it to you, and I mean literally, he can't, unless we live a life that puts us in a condition where God can give it to us. I like the statement made in the third chapter of the Roman letter in regard to that. It strikes deep into my conscience and makes me think that this is a revelation of the principle of God and God's characteristic. So in the third chapter, in regard to this, we are told to declare, I say at the time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. The entire plan of redemption was revealed in order that man could be saved, that God could give him eternal life and still remain just. Now, God could not give eternal life to man while man was in disobedience. He can't do it. God's not a liar. In the day of judgment, and we ought to be very, very careful, think of the Lord in the day of judgment to those on the right hand. Enter ye blessed of my Father into the kingdom prepared for you. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Is the Lord a liar? If I've not been faithful, is the Lord going to say faithful? Is the Lord going to call me a faithful servant? If I've not been a faithful servant, can he do that? Depart ye cursed of into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The Lord cannot lie. Therefore, if I have not been faithful, there's only one thing God can correctly say to me. God can't give eternal life to those that will not walk according to that pattern. In 1 John, the first chapter, again a characteristic, and this is made clear, it's a warning to each and every one of us. This then is a message which we have heard of him from the beginning, or have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. In God is no darkness. In God is no sin. Therefore, if there is sin in me, I am not in God. And if I want to be in God and there's sin in me, I repent of my sin and the sin will be forgiven, then I'm in him. But it is impossible for God to take into eternal life those that will not live obedient to his commandments. Very briefly then, in summing up, legalism. If it refers to a person who believes that the New Testament is not law, they will have to argue both with the Old and the New Testament, because the Bible so calls it. A different kind of law, but law nonetheless. If legalism is used to describe a characteristic of man who wants to impose his own ideas on people and to bind that as a religious law, it is, of course, sin. Condemned by God, as it must be condemned by the church. But if it refers to the fact that the New Testament teaches us how we must live in order to be saved, then we have the right attitude. We cannot disregard the commandments and teachings and examples in the Bible and make it to heaven. We can't. Why? Because those were given us to show us the way of life. What a beautiful picture the Apostle Paul painted of the new. He said, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law of Moses, could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be revealed in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. A beautiful picture. There is life in Christ Jesus. There is life in the New Testament. There's glory and peace and eternal joy. It is a way of life. A life you don't have to follow, no. But if you want to go to heaven, you must, because that's the only way you can get there. It's the only way God could make. I've heard people say, well, if God had chosen this, it could have been, or God had chosen that. But I can't say that. I don't dare, because God chose from very eternity. God chose the best and the only way. And for me to say that I can do anything else is to endanger my soul and the soul of anybody that would listen to me. Because God shows us the only way that we can live in and by Him. The way of life. We're weak and frail. We make a lot of mistakes. We stumble and fall. Sometimes seems like we're more in the mud puddle than we are in the glory of God sometimes. But we, when we do wrong, when we make mistakes, and we get up, so to speak, we repent and ask the Lord to forgive us and to help us to do better, the Lord does so. That's a wonderful promise and the wonderful glory, the wonderful joy there. Because if we had to live this life without making mistakes, we wouldn't make it. Sad as history goes, at one time men believed that sins were forgiven at baptism. And if you sinned after baptism, why, too bad. And so they waited till the day of their death and were baptized just before they died. That way they were sure of being right. Unfortunately, they were all wrong. A sad thing that they didn't really realize and remember that God forgives. And God will forgive. But there is one thing God will not forgive. And that is something that is not repented of. When we do something that is wrong and know we're wrong and we don't change it, we don't want to change it, and we expect God to put up with it, we'd better be careful. In the Roman letter, the 12th chapter or 14th chapter, the apostle said, and a grim warning it indeed is, happy is the man, or blessed is the man, that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. In other words, be careful. It is far, far better to be overly careful in your life and go to heaven than to be just a little bit weak and a little bit lackadaisical and a little bit careless and end up in hell. God doesn't want anyone lost. God will do and has done everything that He can to make us know the way of life. But to me, one of the most dangerous things is the attitude of men that don't want to look at the New Testament as being a law to live, and they treat it loosely as if they were above law and they were on a plane of, freedom. And the temptation of man is always to choose his own way. But if we realize we belong to God, and that what we have here is the only way of life, and it shows us how we can be sure that we are acceptable in the sight of God, then we'll be careful. Briefly, let's turn to 2 Peter, the first chapter, beginning at verse 3. According to the divine power, it's given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world through lust. More than we're told. Wherefore give all diligence, Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall never be barren and unfruitful, knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, hath forgotten that he was and cannot see afar off, hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sin. If ye do these things, ye shall never fall. As long as we follow the commandments of the Lord, we don't stumble and fall. But it's when we stop doing it that we fall. James said that no man when he is tempted say, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Lust when it hath conceived bringeth forth sin, and sin when it is finished bringeth forth death. It isn't God that tempts us. It's our own desire. Here is the way of life. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation.